I'm really going to ask that you pay attention carefully today. I know we've got a lot of little kids that are in our service, and moms and dads, please help us out. You just don't know who is sitting beside you or around you and what God may be doing in their heart. And we want people to be able to hear from God. And I want to share with you candidly, I believe today that what God has laid on my heart, frankly, may be the most important message on parenting I've ever preached in my life. And I don't say that lightly, because I've been pastor here for 23 years and I've done a lot of sermon series on parenting, at least one a year. And despite all the sermons and all the teaching, even what I taught last week, I'm very serious when I say I believe that what I'm sharing with you today probably is hands down the most important message I've ever preached on parenting in my entire ministry. And I believe if we were to take it serious, it would have a profound impact on us as a church, because we share in this thing of parenting with our parents. It's not just mom and dad alone. It's us as the body of Christ. They could have had a baby dedication without coming to this worship service. But what they're doing, they're coming and publicly saying as parents, we want to raise our kids the way God wants us to. And what they're doing, they're saying that to you. And our response back to them is, we're going to be the church that we need to be so that these kids can learn and experience what they need in order that they can grow strong in their faith and count for God. That's what we're saying. And I fear, and I don't say this lightly, I fear that we are raising and we have already produced one generation of spiritual imbeciles. I'm really burdened about this. I think there is such a massive, massive shift underway that if you don't disciple your kids, if we as a church don't prepare our kids, they are not going to make it in the next few years. We've been in a fairly religious culture. Even though maybe we've turned our back on God, we've been in a religious enough culture that reinforces our values and other things that we teach, that we've been able to get away with it for the past 20 years. Not anymore. All religions are all places. All things are all places. All things are everywhere. Used to, things were tribal and geographical. Not anymore. Today, I'm preaching to Buddhists and Muslims and Christians and Jews. I'm preaching to Asians and Middle Eastern people and Anglos and African Americans. And the only TV station we're on for free. And that's somewhere in Asia, and they've got an interpreter who's fighting hard to keep up with my words, and I don't even know who's watching it. That's it. We live in a world today where everything is everywhere. And your kids are going to have to be able to give an answer. And the great tragedy is that many of you moms and dads, you can't give an answer. How in the world can you disciple your kids? How can you prepare them for the future? You can't even answer those questions. Are your kids going to make it? I was in a meeting this week with several people talking about what the world is like and what it's going to be like in the future. And I told the story of Northwood and some of the exchange students, some of you kids who've come from Vietnam to live here for a year. Now that you're Buddhist and atheist and animist and everything else, a few even Christian. And right in the middle of that, I had some men that were Muslims, one who was an imam. And his question to me was this, and it was very profound. He said, "You're a church and you have done that?" I said, "Yes, sir." He said, "I have been looking for your church forever. Would you be willing to welcome kids from the Middle East who are Muslims into your church as well?" I've not given an answer, all right? So don't freak out on me. But the days of raising our kids in this isolationist mindset, it's over. It's over. Your kids can get on the internet and read anything about anything from any perspective they want. And it breaks my heart. Here's what discipleship has been in most Christian families. Go to church. Do your best to read the Bible, pray every day, tell your kids to be good. Hopefully they're going to go through the kids' ministry and the youth ministry, and we're going to get them on fire for God as a kids' camp and just really keep them loving God, fire them up two or three times a year and get in there. And if we've done it, wow, We got them going. And then the next thing, you know, they go off to college and they're confronted by a Muslim who says, why do you believe in three gods? And if they've not been taught that in the church, then it's not long before they may not become a Muslim, but neither are they going to be a Christian, because we can't answer those things. Do you hear me? Or they meet a Buddhist and they say, you know, we're all, and really at the core of Buddhism, it's many gods. So it's self-enlightenment to this group nirvana. I know we're in Dallas, Texas, but I'm looking at far more than Dallas today. And I'm meeting these people. You can read my blog if you want about one young man. I didn't really say a lot about who he was, and I'm not going to, other than he's from a charismatic church background. His family are very prominent leaders in that church and in our country. And as I sat with this young man in another meeting I was at a couple of weeks ago, we began to talk about faith. Here's what he told me. He said, I grew up where it was just, if we could just accept Christ and get filled, baptized with the Holy Spirit, speak in tongues, everything was going to be fine. But the problem is, they never engaged my mind. Now, I thank God for emotions. Amen? I've had a few of them this morning. But guys, let me tell you something. You can go to a rally with a lot of Buddhists and get emotional. You can go to a rally with a lot of Muslims and get emotional. I want you to have more than emotional. Clinton Perry is here. I love Clinton. Clinton, would you stand up? I want you to stand up because I want you to give every parent here hope today, Clinton. See this kid? Turn the lights up. This kid was one of the greatest hell raisers our church has ever known. Right there. Wave, Clinton, so they can see you. Was that true, Clinton? It's real true, Clint. I'm telling you, it was true. Charlie and Carla, was he hell to pay? Amen. I'm here to. Clint, you don't know. I didn't say you could sit down. You don't know the prayer meetings we had over you. And I'm not kidding you. But here's what I knew about you. God would use you. Because you were questioning things and you were asking questions. And if I would have given you a book with systematic theology, you said, oh, thank you, Brother Bob, and thrown it in the trash when I would have walked away. So don't tell me you didn't teach me, because you were not just stupid, you were rebellious. Amen? Amen. He's agreeing with me. Now, I love him. Our family's got a lot of history, so calm down. Clinton and I were talking last night. And what he said was, I've come to a point in my life where I want my mind engaged. And you can sit down and be real quiet. Guys, listen. You guys need to be concerned more than ever before. I'm serious. You need to be concerned. You need to be real concerned. I'm serious. But do you know what people do? They hibernate. Their response is, I'm going to pull my kids out of public school. I'm going to homeschool. I'm going to private school. I'm going to go to this church. We're just going to map our way out. We're only going to do Christian business people with Christian business. So I'm going to go to everything that's Christian and it's anointed. And we become hermits. We've been called to be salt and light. We've been called to mix it up with people. But how are you going to mix it up if you keep withdrawing? If you keep hiding? Discipleship ought to be happening in the context of where we are. My heart is heavy about that. It's incredibly heavy. So I'm going to look at something a little weird, a little strange with you this morning. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to fly at 50,000 foot and dive down at 5. Back and forth, real quick, back and forth, because I want you to get a big picture of how this works. So here, just listen, if you will. And when we were dealing with the Trinity a few weeks back, Deuteronomy 6:4, I went over this. He says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart, and you will teach them. Now let's stop right there. You want to go hear about the Trinity? Go back about a month and a half and you can listen to all that. But now come back how they're going to be taught. Notice what he says. He wants them to know the truth. He wants them to know who God is. So he says, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. Now listen how he's going to teach it. You'll teach them diligently to your sons, and you'll talk of them when you sit in the house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up, and when you bind them as a sign on your hand, and they will be as frontals on your forehead, and you'll write them on the doorposts of your house and your gate. Look at this. The family is aggressively involved. In the sermon notes, you can follow with me, Ephesians 4, verses 3. I love this. It says, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as when you were called into one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and in all. And then he talks about all these gifts he gave different people. And in verse 13 or 12, it says, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the service, to the building up of the body of Christ. Until we attain the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So that's what we're trying to do. So what do you need to teach your kids? Here, I'm going to give you four things you need to teach your kids. Four things that are absolutely essential that we follow in the Bible. You ready? Jot them down. These aren't my points yet. Number one, you're going to teach them narratives. Over and over again, if you read the book of Deuteronomy, if you read Psalms, if you read over and over again in the scripture, it's telling the stories. In other words, it's saying, this is our story. I love that old hymn. It says, this is my story. This is my song. Well, we have a story. What is your story? What is your song? What is it? Okay, this is the story of who Jesus was. This is what Moses was. This is how the world was. These are the narratives. But those narratives have to become very personal. What is the personal narrative in your life? What is the story of your family? How did you become a Christian? What do your kids know about that? What are you doing in ministry? What is y'all's story as a family of ministering together? The first thing you have to teach them is narrative, the story. I believe in the stories of Jesus because they model for us exactly what he wants. And they're not just good for little kids, they're good for old dudes like me. Second, disciplines. Disciplines. I'm talking about spiritual disciplines. I'm not talking about discipline that's a parenting issue. Teach them disciplines. Prayer, Bible reading, worship, sharing their faith, serving others. Disciplines. Now keep in mind the way that these disciplines are to be taught comes from the context of Hebraic thought. And the idea was that we're going to do it together. We're going to talk about it as we do it. So you're going to see what I'm doing. Third, values. Values. What does it mean to live as a person of integrity and a person of character? Fourth, doctrine. If you go to our website, you can click what we believe. And it talks about the doctrine of God. Who is God? What is the Trinity about? What is the role of the Holy Spirit? Your kids need to understand that. Talks about man, his fall, his redemption. Talks about the authority of the Scriptures. Why is the Bible important? Why is the Bible like no other book that we've ever had before? Do you follow me? The second coming of Christ. All of these things are core doctrines that we're teaching, so we're going to teach them. So if you're going to teach those four things to your kids, now the next question is, how are you going to do it? I want to look at the five forms of worship that we discover, all the way beginning with Abraham and Noah, all the way right up. Because in those five forms of worship, there are five ways that you're teaching your children how God wants you to grow them up. And here's the first one. It starts with the family. It starts with the family. Don't you dare get the idea that it's the job of this church to disciple your kids. We can come underneath you. We can come beside you. We can work with you, but it starts at the home. And so where does that start? At an altar. It starts with the family at an altar. The first time we read about altar is in Genesis 8:20, and it's after the flood, and everything is over. And it says, Noah built an altar to the Lord and took every clean animal of every clean bird and offered them on the altar. Do you know what an altar is? It's literally a surface for sacrifice. Do you know what the word altar means? It means slaughter. It's the idea of killing something. Now, the next story we hear about the altar is Abraham. And what do we hear about? God tells him to do something, so he builds an altar because he's going to take the promised land. And then later, towards the end of his life, God tells him that he's going to take his son. And so he goes up to a place, he builds an altar where some people think it may be where the cross ultimately was. We don't know for sure, but it's at that spot that he's about to sacrifice the thing that he loves most. It was a place of sacrifice. It was a place of abandonment. We've been talking about the year of discipleship. What is the number one thing about a disciple? Abandonment. And that's what your kids have to see in you. Abandonment to God, to whatever he wants to do. And see, that altar is a physical place where you come and you pray. It can be the supper table at night. It can be a family prayer time before they go to bed. It can be before they go to school. It can be a dozen different places. You need an altar where your family consistently comes together and they talk and they pray. But it's for far more. Far more than just sacrifice and prayer. It's abandonment. And that's what you're saying. Abandoned to God. Abandoned before God. For whatever he chooses to do. Any flat place. Any flat place. Y'all don't laugh at me. I'm getting older now, so I'm going crazy. You know what I want to do in my backyard? I've been looking at that picture of Jesus praying with those rocks. The next year or so, some of you pass by behind my backyard all the time. You walk, there's a park there. You know what? I want to build me an altar back there. I want an altar in my backyard. I'm serious. I want rocks. I want birds. I want camels. I'm going to have me a big altar back there. I'm not teasing you. I am. And I've just got through knocking a couple of walls out in my house to make my study bigger because I got a lot more books than I had when we started this church 23 years ago. And I'm going to build me an altar on the inside of that place. But here's the thing about it. It's a piece of cake to build an altar physically. It's another thing to live your life as a sacrifice and say, okay, God, whatever you want, it's on the table. Where does it start? Where does this whole thing about discipling your kids start? It starts at the altar. And that's what you've got to do. We've got to go fast. Second thing, it moves into a corporate call, which is the tabernacle. Exodus 40, verse 34, it's the next place that they worship in, and it's what Moses builds. And it says in verse 34, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting after it was built, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. It was a tent that the children of Israel would set up wherever they went and wherever they wandered in the wilderness. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled over it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out. For throughout all their journeys, the cloud of the Lord was the tabernacle by day, and there was fire in it by night in the sight of all of Israel. Here's what the word tabernacle means. It means to be dwelt among, to tent. And it was a picture of God living among the people. So what does that mean? It means as a church, we have a responsibility to fulfill the corporate call that God has given us. Let me tell you, as a believer, I believe in what's called the priesthood of the believer. And what that means is you don't need me to hear from God. Amen? You know, I tease with my Catholic priest buddies. I've tried to get them to let me sit in that confessional. They won't let me do it. But I've got good news for you. You can go straight to the Father. You don't have to go through me. But sometimes we take the priesthood of the believer to be a very selfish, me-centered issue. I'm going to do what I want to do, and nobody can tell me anything. That's why churches divide and split all the time. That's why you wind up with new ministries all the time. Somebody's mad about something, and they're going to go out and do their own thing because somebody else was wrong. Would you please listen to me? Just like God calls individuals, he calls churches. So So why is it we plant churches? Why is it we work in Vietnam? Why is it we focus on those? Why don't we just go everywhere like everybody does? Because many years ago, we believed that God could call us as a church to a particular spot, and he did, Vietnam. And so we've been focused on what he's called us to do. That's why most churches are just basically, I'm sorry to say, to a large event, just Sunday events, because there's no sense of corporate call. So if we're going to have a service, make me feel good, help me survive my life, but forget the rest of it. No, what was the tabernacle? It was God dwelling among the people, God guiding them, God letting them know what they needed to do. You see, when you're part of a body of Christ like Northwood, or if you're visiting whatever church you're a part of, you need to be concerned. What is the mission of that church? What are they doing? What has God called them? Let me tell you something. We're not in Vietnam because I wanted to be there. I didn't want to. I had three other places I wanted to go, but we had some people in our church who were passionate about it. And God had to do a serious number on my heart to even get me open about it. But it wasn't my call. God's got a corporate call. What is the corporate call? And so what are we doing? We're discipling as together we serve. That's why those Habitat for Humanity houses are not Habitat, but home makeovers, whatever we call them. They're doing them one a month now. Why? Because God's given us a call for that. Why is it we have so many young people going into the ministry? Because a lot of them are involved in all that stuff. They're hearing God's voice. Third, not only is there the corporate call of a tabernacle that we all have responsibility for, but the next form of worship we see is in the temple. And here's what it does. It centralizes around the headship of God. That's the point of the temple. Look at 1 Chronicles 29:15. There's a couple of things. It says, this is David praying. And he's praying with Solomon right before he's about to die. And he says, we're sojourners before you in tenants as all of our fathers were. Our day on the earth are like shadows and there is no hope. Oh, Lord, our God, all this abundance we have provided to build you a house for your holy name. It is from your hand and all of it is yours. And he goes on to talk about the sacrifice. But notice what he says. He says, there is this temple, but yet the reality is even after this temple is built, it can't centralize where God is. God is beyond a single temple. And so Solomon understands that. So in 2 Chronicles 2:5, Solomon is praying. He says, the house which I am about to build will be great, for greater is our God than all the gods. But who is able to build a house for him? For the heavens and the highest heavens cannot. So they understood the paradox of the temple. Do you get the paradox of the temple? It was the one place they were to worship for sure. It was the place where it said God's house was. But yet they were also saying right out of the other side of their mouth, yet God can't be held inside this one temple alone. He's bigger than this. So what was the point of the temple? The point of the temple was to understand the centrality of who God was. And so all the synagogues did what? They would face the temple. What would Jews do? They would pray facing Jerusalem all over the world. Why was this? Why is this? Because it represented that God, in a specific point in time, in place, in space, did something with and through a specific group of people, and he wanted it to be known, this is God. Not Baal, not the other false gods. This is God. That was the point of the temple. That's the point that you have to help your kids understand. That's why you need to be reading C.S. Lewis and N.T. Wright and other people. You want a bibliography, just go to my blog or go to a bookstore and ask them if you want to understand God. Why? Because I don't think people understand who God is. They don't know him. And they've substituted sometimes emotionalism for God, which I'm all for that. Or they substitute mere information about God. Or they substitute religion for God. Doctrine is not cold and abstract. It's describing the nature and the reality of who God is. If you know who he is, now you know how to worship. Now you know where your prayers are going. Fourth, it spreads through local gatherings in the synagogue. Luke 4:16 says, and he came to Nazareth, and where he'd been brought up, as it was his custom. Did you get that? He's in Nazareth. Did you hear what he said? As was his custom, He entered the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he stood up to read. Where did Jesus begin his ministry? In a synagogue. Where did Paul begin his ministry? In synagogues. When Paul went from place to place proclaiming who Christ was, where did he start? In the synagogue. What's taking place? These gatherings are outside of Jerusalem, the one temple. It's wherever the people were. Now, if you understood what a synagogue was, a synagogue is where they would deal with current issues in the community. It wasn't just a religious place. It was a place of communal or community gathering place, if you will. I met a guy the other day. I really like this guy. He's building community centers, not churches, and they just meet there on Sundays or whatever day they choose to meet. And frankly, that's more in line with being biblical sometimes than building a once a week type building. And that's what a synagogue was. It was a place where people would come and deal with community issues, and there would be religious instruction for kids. The Torah would be read. Most people couldn't read, so they would come. Many times they would memorize and have the ability to recite the Torah, but they would come here and everyone would get to hear it. One of the things I appreciate about Becky is the fact that every 2 years, if your kids is here on Sunday morning and midweek, you're going to go through the Bible every 2 years with your kids. They're going to get the stories. Guys, I can't minimize to you how important that is. Some of you, you transfer in and out. Listen to me. If I was a parent, and I was looking for a church, I'd want to know, when I went to another city, does this church live outside of itself? Is it starting other churches? Is it serving? And then I'd want to know, what are they teaching my kids? Are they taking them through the Bible on a regular basis? Or is it just three lessons on how to be a nice person? It's crucial. It spreads as local gatherings. You know what a synagogue initially was called? It was called a sukkah, which meant basically a house of prayer. And ultimately, it came to mean a place of assembly. So here's my response to you. Children's ministry, youth ministry, it's all our ministry. It's your ministry, Dorothy, because you're in your 80s. Your knees are shot, your health is pathetic, but you need to be praying for them like crazy. Amen? It's you that are in your 50s and 60s, because if you don't take care of those kids, they may burn your house down in 10 years. So don't gripe about what the government isn't doing. What are you doing? It's all of your responsibilities. If you're a parent, well, I need a break on Sunday. Well, get over yourself. The best Sunday school teacher I ever had was my mother. It's incredible. Make a memory with your kids. And those of you that are newly married, you need to definitely teach kids because you need to know what's in front of you. Amen? We all own it. You know what I want here? I want the day to come. Our median average age is 29. Take all the little kids out. We're 39. But you know what my dream is? My dream is that one day, 50% of the attendance at Northwood is children and teenagers. That's what I want. That's not unusual for a smaller church, but I want that to be for a bigger church. That's my desire. I mean, we have to change a few things. I don't care. We're going to be dead before too long anyhow. Let's give somebody something good. There's a final thing. It congregationalizes globally. Back in our text, talks about how it's one body and one spirit and one church. Guys, and I love what 1 Peter 2:5, he describes the church as living stones. Eddie Leo was with us here 2 or 3 weeks ago, and you heard him talk about the word ecclesia, which means called out body. And so God has called us out. Let me make something real clear. When two or three are gathered in his name, the church is present. Amen? So, what that means is, Dean, if you and I are gathered and we're praying and we're serving God, we're the church. Amen? We're the church. But listen to me. We're just a part of the church. The church is bigger than just me and thee. We're not the whole church. And that's why it takes all of us so that all the gifts are present and all the ministries. Guys, let me tell you something. All that stuff about bishops, deacons, and all those other guys. Do you know why that came about in Scripture? It wasn't because they were trying to institutionalize the church. It grew so doggone fast they had to have people to help out. It was like Moses' tens and 50s and hundreds and captains and all that he had. And so you see, it takes all of us as the body of Christ to teach, all of us to make sure everything we need to be teaching our kids are present. This whole dimension of hearing God's voice, being called out. And so what did they do in Acts 2? Well, they focused on the apostles' teaching. They fellowshiped together. There was a sense of community. They ministered together. They were unified and shared things. They went to the temple together and the synagogues. What is the implication? The implication is if the first four are not present, which were prototypes of what was to come in the New Testament, the fifth one we just looked at that's in the New Testament will not be effective. Because it's got to start with your altar. But it's not just about you and yours. It's about coming together as the body of Christ, submitting to one another, serving with one another. Acknowledging the centrality of who he is in that temple so that we hear his voice, knowing who he is, but we also obey in community. And then it pushes out in different communities as the synagogue to teach and train. And now we're ready to be the church. Would you bow your heads? It's a time of obedience, a time of focus. And there's a lot of things God may be saying to a lot of you that are here today. There may be some of you that you've not accepted Christ. And the thing that he's saying to you is, give me your heart. So I'm going to ask our prayer partners to go immediately to the crosses throughout the room. So if you want to accept Christ as your Savior, they'll explain to you what that means. It means an acknowledgement that Christ is God, not just a prophet or a teacher. It means asking him to forgive you of your sins. It means making him the Lord of your life. It means all of these things. And if you want to accept Christ, you can go to one of these crosses. And I just invite you to do that. Now, there may be other things some of you are praying about. It may be your marriage is in trouble. You need a job. You may need prayer for physical healing. You may need prayer because you've got a child that's out of control and you don't know what to do. Parent, don't give up. I love to see kids like Clinton. They just bless me. That child that causes you the most challenge may be the very child God is going to use to shake the foundations of the world. Don't you give up. God loved you enough, thought enough of you that he put that child in your home. Don't you dare give up. I was one of those. Sometimes I feel like I still am. So I'm just going to ask you with your heads bowed and eyes closed, just move out. Do whatever God's telling you to do. Maybe some of you kids need to go to your parents. Maybe some of you parents need to just come. You don't need to talk to anybody. You just need to get on your knees. Come on. You just get on your knees right here.